Our God and Father, Lord, we glorify you and we praise you for your goodness and your love to us. Our Father, we thank you for the terrors of your law. We thank you for your holiness, God, for your justice. We thank you that you're a just God who punishes evil. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be a just people who discern good and evil, right and wrong, who are preachers of righteousness. God, we thank you for your glorious gospel, which sets us free from the terrors of the law, which manifests your grace and your mercy to us in an extraordinary way. We thank you for our blessed Lord Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might be set free from sin and death. Oh, we thank you for him. We know that he has perfectly fulfilled your righteousness, God, and we trust in Christ alone for our righteousness. We thank you that you justify us in him by faith. And we thank you for the glorious things that you have taught us in Scripture. I pray as we open up the Scripture again today that you would help us to better understand all that you have done in redemptive history. Lord, how we can be partakers with you in it. We thank you for your goodness and your love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so that brings us to page 12. Page 12 in our lesson.
Come on.
And we have been talking about law and grace, and we've been discussing the contrasts between the law, which specifically is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And we've been looking at the contrast of the old covenant with the new covenant and the gospel that has now gone forth, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished at the cross. And so in examining the law and in examining the gospel and in examining the old covenant and the new covenant and the contrasts that are there, we've been learning that God is unfolding a plan through redemptive history that he's working out. And that through history, that plan has been progressing. And all the way back from the creation of mankind, the fall of mankind in the garden, to the flood and the giving of the law through Moses and the good things that have now come in our Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant and in the gospel, and how now even that is unfolding, so that now in this new eschatological age, we talk about eschatological, what we're talking about is last things, the end times, the end of days, the fulfillment of the ages, okay? The Greek word eschaton speaks about this time from the cross forward in redemptive history, which is being unfolded for us in three stages. The gospel age or the church age that's happening right now, then at the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom that will be established for 1,000 years upon the earth, which is outlined in Revelation chapter 20. And then, of course, the consummation of the ages that happens there at the end of Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, where you have the great white throne judgment and the destruction of Satan and the destruction of death, and all the enemies of Christ are at that point destroyed, which ushers in this third stage of the messianic salvation, which we call the new heavens and the new earth, which is outlined in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And that once all Christ's enemies are put under his feet, that he's going to hand the kingdom back to the Father 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 27, right? And there he's going to, after all his enemies have been subjected under his feet and destroyed, he's going to hand the kingdom back over to the Father, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. For the old earth had been destroyed, and the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more mourning or dying or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away, right? And so, if you will, God is unfolding redemptive history, and here we are on the map, somewhere just prior to the second coming of Christ, before he establishes the millennial kingdom in glory. And during this time is the gospel age, where the old covenant has been fulfilled entirely and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, things we've been discussing at length and in detail for the last many, many weeks. This last section of the lesson that we were looking at was titled The Old and the New, starting on page 10 and 11 and working into page 12. We're talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant being in the Old Testament contained in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That old covenant that God made with Israel in contrast to the new covenant that God has now made with everybody who comes to Christ by faith, believing the gospel and trusting in Christ alone for their salvation and justification before God, which is now not some group of Jews in one little place on the map, but now the gospel's gone out into all the world, right? To all men. What does the New Testament mean by all men? It means all kinds of men, rich, poor, slave, free, red, yellow, black, and white. They're all precious in his sight, right? And so that the gospel goes out to save all kinds of men in every language and nation and tribe and people of the world, right? And so now the God doesn't just have one little specific group of people in one little spot. He's got people in every nation of the world, right? And now we don't live under a ceremonial or civil law, a ceremonial law of blood sacrifices and temple worship, or a civil law of a societal governing laws that govern a people in a specific locale. Now we live under the authority of Jesus the King. And we live under the authority of the law of Christ, so that wherever we are, we who are his people live by the dictates of his will, which are expressed to us in the moral law. Right? So you can sum that up by just summing it up in the Ten Commandments, right? This is how we treat our fellow man. The old civil law that God had with Israel was fulfilled in Israel. But you see, now God's doing a new thing. Remember how I keep drawing this little picture for you? You remember the picture? It's Mount Zion. And on Mount Zion stood a temple. And at that temple, they had blood sacrifices for many, many hundreds of years, right? But then along came Christ and the good things that are happening in the gospel. And now you look at that Temple Mount, and what do you see? No more temple. No more blood sacrifices. No more priesthood. And I'm telling you that is a loud commentary from God on Judaism. Okay? Judaism can't save you. Judaism is an old thing that God used to do back in the day. Now God's doing a new thing in Jesus. You understand? Who is the fulfillment of Judaism? Who is the fulfillment of blood sacrifices? Who is the fulfillment of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood? Now Jesus has fulfilled all of those things. Okay? And he is for us the once for all blood sacrifice. He is for us the one great high priest over the house of God. Amen. He is for us our eternal mediator between us and God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He stands in between us and God for now and forevermore. It's done. It's accomplished. It is finished in Christ. Amen? And now we rest in that good thing. So what was the law for? Well, it was given, right, in the course of history to establish a basis for which God would have a legal basis for judgment of sin, The law was given so that transgressions could be clearly seen, what they were, how they were defined, how God defines different categories of sin, so that we could clearly see that we are all sinners and in desperate need of a Savior. Amen? And all you got to do is read just a little bit of the law to figure out that you are condemned, guilty as a sinner, and in desperate need of a Savior, right? Because the wages of sin is death. And so God established all of that very clearly in the law, okay? And he established the need for a Savior in the ceremonial portions of the law so that you could see without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Something has to die for your sin. Blood must be shed, right? Either you're going to shed blood for your sin or Jesus is going to shed blood for your sin. But God is holy and God is just, and the wages of sin is death. Somebody's going to pay for your sin. The question is it going to be you or is it going to be Jesus? You with me? Well, the law established all of those things for us. The law laid that out very clearly. It shows us how we're guilty of sin, right? And in so doing, it drives us to Christ like a schoolmaster, right? How? By schooling us and telling us, this is all the ways you've sinned. As I've told you many times, you've broken all 10 commandments, right? And so you are guilty before God. What are you going to do with your sin when God says the just penalty for your sin is eternal separation from him? Right? Well, God sent his Son to be a substitute for you, that you could trust in his righteousness and be justified because of what Christ has done. Because when Christ gave his life, he wasn't giving his life for his own sin. Therefore, he was able to pay the penalty in total for all sin, of which you can become a partaker by faith. And that's the good news of the gospel. Amen? Not only that, but once God justifies you in Christ by faith, He does that by coming to live inside of you by the power of the Holy Spirit and fills you with his joy. He fills you with his love. He fills you with his peace. He fills you with the hope of eternal life in Christ. And he begins the process of sanctification, whereby he begins eradicating sin from your life. And he makes you an ongoing living example of his holiness. And he begins to deal with your sin from the inside out. Amen? And so you get this nature from God where you're longing for righteousness and you're loathing your sins and you hate sin and you hate wickedness and you love righteousness and you want to please God. Amen? And all of that is the good work of the Holy Spirit that God does in us in sanctification, right? Well, so that is some of the good benefits that come in the new covenant. Whereas in the old covenant, it didn't work that way, okay? This gospel of what's taking place now was a mystery in ages past, but now it's been revealed in the gospel, okay? So, as we've been going along, we've been looking at these contrasts between the old and the new, right? So, as I keep telling you, let me tell you something about the old covenant. It's old. You with me? It's old. Now there's a new covenant. God is doing a new thing, all right? And so that's why the old covenant has been abrogated, right? The ceremonial portions of the old covenant law have been abrogated in the things that Jesus has done because he's been a fulfillment of those things. That's why there's no more temple on the mount. Because we don't need any more blood sacrifices. We don't need any more altar. We don't need any more laver. We don't need any more priests. Okay? Jesus has fulfilled those things of the ceremonial law so that the ceremonial law has been abrogated and now completely fulfilled in the person of Christ. Okay? Furthermore, the civil law has been abrogated because the civil law was something God gave specifically to Israel, the people who were going to live in the promised land that he apportioned to them by their family, tribe, and name in that place. He said, you guys go live here, you guys go live here, you guys go live there. And then when you get together, here's how I want you to govern the nation. I want you to do this, 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 and this. 613 of those commandments, right? And in that place, he had a certain way that they were governed, and certain way that they carried out social justice, certain way that they carried out laws among themselves. But all of that has now changed. Why? Because God doesn't have you and me and everybody else living in Palestine. And he doesn't have us with a system of priests. You know how they would institute justice? They'd go to the priest. Well, we don't have priests to go to now to institute our justice. Now, do we? No. Now the justice of God lives in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? So that you subject yourself to the governing authorities, whatever they may be, Romans 13. And in so doing, you seek to fulfill the law of God by doing what? Loving one another. Right? Because he who loves is the love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13, 8. Right? So right there in the discussion, Paul's saying, look, I want you to subject yourselves, Romans 13, 1 through 7. I want you to subject yourselves to the governing authorities, because every authority that's been established has been established by God. And you, as a good Christian person, are to subject yourself to those authorities and honor the authority that God has put in place. But what I want you to do is I want you to live a life of love, so that you don't murder and you don't commit adultery and you don't steal, and that you treat your neighbor in a way that's honorable because you love your neighbor, right? Second table of the law. So then he who is fulfilling the second table of the law of Christ, the law of love, the one who is acting and living in love is going to fulfill the law of God. And that's what it's like to live under the authority of King Jesus. People who live under the authority of King Jesus, they love other people. Why? Because Jesus is their king, the king of love. Amen? And they actively live in submission to his will. We Christians are a group of people who have come and surrendered our life together under the lordship of Christ. Jesus is now our Lord. Amen? We do what he says. And what does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The two tables of the law. Right? So that the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral aspects of the law have not been abrogated. Why? Because we can't abrogate the nature of God. God still wants us to love. God still wants us to turn our back on sin and do what's right. Amen? And so the moral law is still fully binding on us. Why? Because we have surrendered to his lordship and seek to do his will. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So, moving on from this discussion about the contrast, the civil and ceremonial sections of the law have been abrogated. Now we live under the new covenant. We don't do those things which those civil and ceremonial aspects prescribed, okay? Now there is a discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant as far as the ceremonial and civil law is concerned. It's discontinuous. Are you with me? However, there is a continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant in the moral law of God, because the moral law of God is consistent with his nature. And now, having the good news of the gospel come in the person of Jesus, we still surrender to the moral law of God because we want to do God's will and we want to please him. So therefore, on a moral basis, we want to live our lives in accordance with his will. We want to do what's morally right and upright before God. Amen?
Amen.
Which is simply what the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral law was prescribing for us. You know, when God came down to Sinai, he didn't write all 613 commandments on the stone, did he? What did he write on the stone?
Ten.
The Decalogue, which is what we're referring to as the moral law. It doesn't mean that there's not moral. Remember, I told you there's overlap. There's moral aspects to the ceremonial and there's moral aspects to the civil. But the embodiment of the moral law can be summed up and categorized in the Ten Commandments. Okay, and the Ten Commandments can be summed up and categorized in the two tables. One is dealing with God's relationship with man. The other is dealing with man's relationship with man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the total of the moral law, which is still the guide that we follow as new covenant Christians. Amen? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so that brings us to the top of page 12. Which is what we're saying there, okay? See that the abrogation of the ceremonial and civil law, the discontinuity between the old and new. Okay? So when somebody asks you, what's the discontinuity between the law and the gospel? You simply tell them, the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law. Right? And they may say, well, tell me why. And you'll tell them, because we don't need any more blood sacrifices. Why? We don't need another temple. Why?
Christ lives in our hearts.
Right. Now we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? God's come to live inside us. Veil is torn, right? New and living way into the presence of God, right? Right? We don't need another civil law. We don't need the civil law that God made with Israel anymore. Why? Because now we live under the lordship of Christ. He's our king. And no matter where we are scattered on the face of the earth, we live by the dictates of God's will, by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And we don't have a priesthood to implement the system of the civil law any longer, right? Now we do that willingly in our own hearts. We govern our own behavior as Christians and citizens of the kingdom of God. Amen? Okay. So that's the discontinuity, right? But realizing the moral law of God is an expression of his character and is a necessary guide into the knowledge of his will and will always abide with us until all is fulfilled in the messianic age of salvation. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and following, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And as I was telling you before, when Jesus talks about the law right here, he is talking about the Decalogue. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, he's going through the Decalogue and he's saying, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. I tell you, you should not be angry with your brother or you're in danger of the fire of hell. And Jesus is trying to show you how that category of murder applies to all kinds of sins, even the sin of anger in your heart towards your brother, right? And there he says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, he who looks at a woman with lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And he's explaining the moral law of God, the Decalogue, to us. That is the context which you find the statement of Jesus when he talks about the commandments. And he says that I came to fulfill it, and none of this is going to be abolished until all is fulfilled. What is he saying? He's saying the moral law of God is binding even in the kingdom age. It's exactly what he's saying. Okay? And will always. Will always. Even in the millennial kingdom, the moral law of God. You better believe the moral law of God is going to be enforced there. Jesus is going to be on the throne. You don't do what he says, you're in big trouble. You with me?
Amen.
Okay. All right. The moral law, then, being an expression of God's character, is an exhortation to our obedience, not as a rule or condition for salvation, but as a gracious response to what God has done in Christ to save us. Okay? So you're not keeping the moral law so that you can be saved, right? You're keeping the moral law because you have been saved and because you long to do his will. Why? Because he regenerated you by the Holy Spirit. And he put his nature, he wrote his law on your heart. Now it's your longing and your desire to do willingly because God changed you. That's what happens when you get born again. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. John 3:3. Right? You can't even see it, he says. John 3:3, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Can't even understand these things. You can't accept them. You cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And until the Spirit of God comes in and regenerates your heart, you don't even understand or accept the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? Okay, so then what we're saying is that you're not keeping the moral law so that you'll be just in the sight of God, so that you can be saved, right? Jesus already did that for us. Jesus gave his life to live a perfect life, and he fulfilled every single preceptive requirement that God had in the law. Jesus did every one of them. And then he gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins. Okay? So in Christ, we receive righteousness that pays the debt of all of our sins. Remember Colossians 2, how he canceled out the law of decrees that stood against us, nailing it to the cross, right? And then Jesus fulfilled all of the preceptive requirements of the law so that when God sees us in Christ, he sees the law as being completely fulfilled. That's how good the righteousness that Christ imparts to us is. It's so good that it can cleanse you so completely that God can come to live inside you by his Spirit. And you can now be the temple of the living God. That's how complete the atonement and the righteousness of Christ is for the believer. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Okay then. So then, the new covenant is still a covenant with the element of obedience, whereby the truly redeemed covenant people of God express their obedience as a grateful response to God for his saving acts. Here's what we're saying. We look at the Old Testament law. It was a covenant of obedience. God said, do this, do that, do this, do that. And he expected him to do what? He expected him to obey. Well, guess what? God says, do this, do that, do this, do that in the new covenant too. You know what he expects you to do?
Obey.
Obey. But neither in the old covenant nor in the new covenant did that obedience save you. Are you with me?
Amen.
It was simply a grateful response on the part of the believer to say, God, I love you. I'm grateful that you've forgiven me of my sins. And Father, I want to please you. Because I know that's what's right and good and holy and true. Amen? Are you with me? Our obedience, even in the new covenant, is a grateful response of faith because of the good things that God has done for us in Christ. But don't think for one minute that the new covenant is not a covenant of obedience. It is. One of the central things in the new covenant is obedience. Two parts of that. Christ obeyed perfectly for you, thereby you're justified. Now that you've been justified, it's your turn to go out and obey, right? Great commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, right? Teaching them to, or baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. What do we teach our new disciples to do? Obey. The new covenant is a covenant that's heavily involved with obedience to God. We're now his servants, right? We're now sons in the house. We do the Father's will. We do the Father's bidding. We're always at the Father's work, right? You with me? Are you with me?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. Okay, then. So, however, now the believer is empowered by union with Christ through the Holy Spirit in order to achieve what we were powerless to do under the law because of the weakness of the flesh. And even though perfect obedience is still something beyond our grasp, God's purpose now in our sanctification is being fulfilled according to the gracious work of his Holy Spirit in our lives as we seek to glorify and enjoy him all our days. You know, it takes a long time to kill that old man. I mean, I've been a Christian 20 years, man. I wake up and there's that dude every day. That old Sean guy. Right? But the new Sean guy, right, has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he is greater than he who is in me in the flesh. Amen? And as time goes on, the Spirit of God is dominating, right? The Holy Spirit is dominating me because I have the mind of the Spirit now because of regeneration. And every day I wake up, I loathe and I hate my sin. And I seek to mortify the members of my flesh, to put it in old King James language. Right? I seek to kill the old man, that old man of sin. Why? Because now I want to do what's right and good and noble and true and loving. Now I want to be like Jesus because God's changed my heart. Amen? And so this sanctifying work is taking place in me by the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, what you need to be born again. If you haven't been born again, look, fall down at the feet of the cross. You can do that right here, right now, or you can do that in your closet at home, or you can do it on Tuesday afternoon at the office. Okay? You need to fall down at the feet of the cross and say, Jesus, I realize I need you to come inside and change me. I want to commit my life to you. I want to give myself and believe me. I believe what you've done, Lord. I see that you're the King of glory. I'm trusting in you for my righteousness. Come in and change me. You know, if you've been powerless to overcome sin in your life, that's what you need to do. You need to surrender. You can't win the fight. You can't win the battle. The law is going to condemn you all the days of your life until you come to rest at the feet of the cross. And Jesus comes along and washes you clean and gives you a new nature. Then you're going to want to do what's right inside your heart. And you're not only that, but the want to is going to be more powerful than the sin and temptation that you're facing every day. And that process of sanctification is going to begin, and through that, you're going to become more and more like Jesus. Now, is that laying down the truth?
Amen.
Okay? Yes, sir.
Is that what it means, the difference between the law written in our hearts and our conscience that Paul talks about in Romans 2,
mm-hmm.
opposed to the law, in Jeremiah 31:31, talking about people write the law in their mind?
No, what I'm discussing is Jeremiah 30 and 31, Ezekiel 36, and so on, talking about the blessings of the new covenant.
Sure. But so what
the law written on the conscience is simply the work of God in the conscience, which I am tempted to chase that rabbit, but I'm not going to do it. Okay? Because there's a can of worms there. So I would commend you to Romans 2. In the verses between chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul is talking about principles of judgment. And there he's talking about the law written on the hearts of Gentiles and all that kind of thing. Go have at it. It's a wonderful study. Have any questions? Give me a holler. Okay, so no, but what I was saying is that when we get born again by the Holy Spirit, that process of sanctification begins in us, and God is going to win that fight. He's going to win that battle, and it's His work, okay? How we get there is by willingly surrendering to the Lordship of Christ and trusting in Christ for our righteousness before God, or if you will, believing the gospel. Are you with me? Is all of that clear? Any questions about that? Okay. All right. So then, I was saying that perfect obedience is beyond our grasp, right? Nevertheless, God is working to sanctify us progressively through our life, through this time and this stage of the game right here. We are new creations in Christ in our soul, living in bodies of sin and death. And so there's this great tension between sin and the new man and the old man. There's this war taking place in our heart every day, right? To do what is right before God. And even when we sin, listen, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from
all
unrighteousness. Okay, so this is what the believer does. Believer hates sin, yet every day he sins. And every day he loathes this thing, right? But every day he gets on his knees and he says, oh, God, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of this and forgive me of that. You know what the Bible says? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Listen, it's an act of justice for God to forgive your sins. Somebody tell me, why is it an act of justice for God to forgive your sins? Because Christ died. Because Christ died, and He said, look, whoever is trusting in me and in this death, I'm going to forgive him. And that's an act of God's justice. God sent Jesus to the cross as an act of justice so that He could pay the penalty for sin. Well, is your sin really paid for? You better believe it is. Therefore, when you come to God and you say, Father, I sinned, I'm sorry, please forgive me, right? It's an act of justice for God to say, forgiven, clean, right? God, I sinned again for the 1,174th time.
Today.
Will you please forgive? Will you please forgive me? Do you know that it's an act of justice? Do you know that it is pleasing as a matter of approbation for God to say, clean. Jesus has completely washed away your sins. Amen? You with me? It's done. All to him we owe, right? Why? Because he paid it all. All of it. Okay, don't doubt it. Don't doubt the sufficiency of the atonement to cover your sin. It is finished. It is complete. Are you with me? That's something to get excited about. If you want to get up and cut a rug and say hallelujah, you're not going to get any pushback from me. Okay. Okay, so all of this we do, having all our sins canceled and forgiven, and the law no longer looms over us with guilty condemnation, but rather we live in the newness and freedom of forgiven sins. Believe it? Listen to Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, that's the principles of the gospel explained. If you're in Christ, there is how much condemnation? Some condemnation.
No?
No. Right, zip, zero, nada, none. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 2. Because the law principle, right, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what is that? Just simply the fact that Jesus came, lived a perfect life that you couldn't live, and gave his life in death in your place. That law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law principle that says, when you sin, you shall die. You understand? Why? Because, verse 3, because what the law couldn't do, because it was weak and you couldn't carry it out, instead all you did was break it, right? God did in Jesus. He's saying, God made Jesus to be a substitute for you because you couldn't carry out the law. All you could do is break the law. And you did it 1,000 times if you did it once. But Jesus came along and he did it perfectly. Right? So what did God do there? Well, he sent his own Son as a man in the likeness of flesh as an offering for sin. And so he condemned sin, all of it, all the sin. He condemned it in Jesus' flesh on the tree. That's why the Bible says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. How many of them? All of them. Let me tell you, 1 John 2:2, the sins of the whole world. The atonement of Christ is sufficient to cover all the sins of all the people in all of history. Okay? Even though it's only proficient for those who have trusted in Christ for that righteousness. Because you only get justified by faith. You don't get justified just because Jesus died. You got to believe. Amen? That's why we preach the gospel. So then, the point is, when you come to Christ, there's no more condemnation because Jesus has washed away your sins, right? And this is evidenced in your life. How? Verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now how do you walk? Well, you walk by the Spirit. You live under the lordship of Christ. Jesus is your King. All you want to do is love. All you want to do is have peace. All you want to do is be filled with joy, right? All you want is goodwill toward men. Why? Because God changed you. He put his desires in your heart. He wrote his law in your heart. Now you want to do what God wants to do in the deepest part of your being, because that's what regeneration does. It converts you so that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, the old things, the things of sin and death have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that new man is dominating your heart. And that new man, as he dominates your heart, slowly but surely begins to dominate your words. He begins to dominate your thoughts, and he begins to dominate your actions. And that's what we call sanctification. And that's what's happening in your life if you're a true believer. Are you with me? Thus, the new covenant blessings of the gospel. Right? You know, you don't have to go up once a week with a lamb and do all that blood and cutting and all that stuff. Right? Now what do? Now you're just free to love Christ and do what's right. Amen? Are you with me? You're free to hate sin and love what's good and right and holy and true. Are you with me? Not only that, but you have the power of the living God living inside of you, empowering you to do his will, to do what you could have never done according to the law without the Holy Spirit. Right? But now you walk by the Spirit. Now you have power over sin. Now we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen? I understand. We're still struggling, right? But we're a lot further along than we were when we first believed. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. All right then. Okay, so then. This then is the effectual and eternal blessing of the new covenant we now live under because of God's free grace to us and because of Christ's finished work. Okay? So, you know, for how many weeks have we been going here? 8 or 9 weeks or something like that, right? It's all law, 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 law. Right? Where's the grace? Well, I think I've been telling you all about the grace. But I just described the grace to you. The grace is, look, God not only cancels all the debt of your sin, but now the helper has come to help you in your life so that now you've got what you need to be more than a conqueror in Christ. You don't think it works? Let me tell you. It doesn't matter if it works. It's true. But let me just tell you this. It works. Here's how it works. Okay? You're struggling with a certain sin. You go get on your knees and you start praying, God, give me strength over that sin. And you decide, right, that you're going to begin to do what God tells you to do as he begins working in your life. You know what's going to happen? You're going to conquer that sin by the power of God. You get focused on that sin. You start praying about it. You start making war with it. I want to tell you what's going to happen. That sin is going to be demolished. You know what? It's going to be God's good pleasure. He's going to manifest his glory in your life as he demolishes sin in your life. You need to mortify, family. Look, turn the tube off and start reading John Owen. Okay? You with me? You understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be legalistic. Look, I have a TV. I watch TV. Okay? But I've also got the mortification of sin sitting on my coffee table. And I read it all the time. Right? You with me? And every single day of my life, I open up the Word of God. And I get my nose in the book. And I say, Father, feed my soul, strengthen me, let me live for your glory. I meet God every day in the Word of God. And he changes me. He's sanctifying me. Right? So that as time goes on, listen, we become more loving. We become more gracious. We become more kind. We become more joyful. We become better self-control, right? We have more compassion. We learn to kill that old proud man and be humble, don't we? Right? And God's working all those good graces in us, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's happening. Let me tell you something, family. That work is eternal. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the end. Right? He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. The whole reason you got saved is because he came along and regenerated you. Right? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. But God, right, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You were a sinner in your sins, and God came along and snatched you out by his sovereign grace. That's what happened. That's how the Bible describes it. And so here's what I'm saying. Because he began that good work, guess what he's going to do? He's going to complete it till the end. Okay? So look, you might as well just surrender on those sins. Look, just surrender. I know it's hard. I'm having the same struggle. Right? This is the effectual and eternal blessing of the new covenant. It you know, look, the law was ineffectual. It couldn't do the job. All it could do was say, you're a sinner, you're wicked, you're condemned. That's all the law could do. But in the gospel, the Holy Spirit has come along and he has washed you by the blood of Christ and he empowers you every day to become more and more like him. It's effectual. The new covenant is effectual. It affects the things that God designed for it to affect in your life. Namely, sanctification, that you might be more and more set apart unto God's holiness. That you might become more and more chasing the heavenly call upward in Christ Jesus. Amen? That you might begin to walk according to the Spirit and no longer according to the flesh. That you might live a life to the glory of God and fulfill the law of God and love your neighbor as yourself. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Amen? This is the effectual, eternal blessing of the new covenant that God is now doing in us. Okay? That's where the grace is. Not to mention that your sins have been so far removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Did you know how far the east is from the west? Never shall the twain meet. Right? That's probably not good grammar, but you get the point. Okay, so then. All right, so we went through all this stuff about what the law is, where it's found, what it means, what it is, how to make distinctions between it. And we talked about contrast between the old covenant law and the new covenant. And we've beat that dog with a stick. Have we not?
Yes.
Okay. So you're fully equipped in regard to the knowledge of those things.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen?
Okay, so now let's talk about a little bit about how do we apply that? How do we take that knowledge that we have and how do we apply it? Okay? So, first let's talk about how we have historically applied it a little bit as Christians. Okay? And I want to just talk about Lutheranism, Reformed theology, and dispensationalism. I'll just get started today. I'll get just your mind rolling on this. And next week, we'll take this apart and we'll try to understand it. How have the Lutherans applied this? You know, when Martin Luther came along and realized all the problems in the church, and he, you know, Martin Luther was a very intense scholar. He knew his Bible inside and out. He was driven by his scholarly appetite because before he was a monk, he was a lawyer. And so he had the Bible. He was reading the Bible. And Martin kept reading the Bible and looking at the church and reading the Bible and looking at the church, scratching his head. Kept saying, wait a minute, something's wrong with this picture, right? Well, so thus Martin Luther, Reformation. Okay, well, you understand that the branch of Protestant Christianity that came down from Martin Luther, we call today Lutheranism. So every time you see a Lutheran church on the corner, that's what it means, Martin Luther. Okay, he's the father of that movement. Okay, but the point is that, you know, If we consider historical Lutheran doctrine to be orthodox, sound theological doctrine that was rooted in the principles that Martin Luther set forth as a reformer. And then at the same time, just shortly thereafter, Calvin came on the scene. And Calvin had a whole nother school of teaching. I'm sorry, I didn't tell you that. Martin Luther was a professor. He was teaching and training and sending out, and he started a huge movement in Protestant Christianity. Well, John Calvin was doing the same thing, just in another locale, and just a couple of decades later after Martin Luther, okay? And so underneath John Calvin came all of the Reformed churches, and down through the history, even to today, there's churches that are direct descendants from Calvin, right? We call them Reformed churches. There's one in America. There's one in Europe, right? The Reformed churches. So Somebody tell me a Reformed denomination. I'm drawing a blank.
Presbyterian.
No, Presbyterian's not a Reformed denomination. Christian Reformed Church. There we go. Christian Reformed Church is another big one here in the States. What's it called?
Arminian?
No. Sorry, I'm probably confusing people at this point. So there's a difference between Reformed theology and the Reformed Church. The Reformed Church is what's descended from Calvin. Okay? Then both Calvin and Luther's theology, along with the rest of the Reformers, is what we refer to as Reformed theology, which, thanks be to God, is infecting evangelical Christianity in these late decades. And that's a wonderful thing that's happening and starting a revival in the evangelical church and so on and so forth. Okay, so now that I have you thoroughly confused, next week we'll talk about how the Lutherans saw the law in the New Covenant and how the Reformed people saw the law in the New Covenant. And dispensationalism, just real quick, dispensationalism is a system of theology that was really born in the early 19th century, okay, by certain guys. It was popularized by Darby and Schofield and some other guys during that time. Had a massive impact on American Christianity in the late 19th, early 20th century. What was born out of that was fundamentalism, and later on in the 20th century, most of evangelical Christianity, faithful evangelical Christianity, was dispensational in its mindset because of the influence of these early dispensational guys. Dispensationalism has been a tremendous benefit to the church. But if you will, they kind of have their own way of seeing things, okay? And I'll talk to you about that. But so the question would be, how do dispensational Christians view the law and apply the law as well? Okay, so we'll talk about that. And then I'm going to point out to you some false teaching and false teachers and false systems or sects of Christianity that have misapplied the understanding of the Old Covenant law and have gone so far as to make themselves false teachers and define themselves as a cult because they have crossed the lines of orthodoxy and have become heretics by the things they teach about the law. And this is where I've been warning you that if you don't understand and apply this right, it could become a very dangerous thing. Reason why is you begin to put your trust in your own self-righteousness and ability to keep the law instead of in the righteousness of Christ, by whose righteousness alone you can be justified before God. Understand me? You don't want to blur that line. As soon as you blur that line, you've crossed the line of the free grace of God offered in the gospel. Are you with me?
Yes.
So we'll talk about that at length. All right, let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for all that you have been doing in redemptive history. Father, we thank you that you have made it so clear to us in the Bible that our righteousness is in Christ alone. And only by faith can we receive that righteousness. And only because in your grace, Lord, you have chosen each one of us, called us to yourself. And Father, we thank you for your glorious grace. We thank you for the good work that you're doing in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we do want to please you and we want to be like Jesus. So help us, God. Help us today and this week and this month and this year. Help us to be faithful Christians who glorify you. And Lord, I just pray for those who've been bound in legalism. Lord, I pray they begin to enjoy you. The Father, they would begin to enjoy the freedom that you offer to us in the Spirit through surrender. God, I pray that you would set us free more and more as the days go by. Open up our eyes. Give us seeing eyes and hearing ears. Let this gospel of free grace penetrate our souls and set us free. We thank you for all the good things that you have done for us. We honor you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.